Tonight's reading is from Ezekiel chapter 39, and that can be found on page 870 of the Church Bible. Ezekiel chapter 39. Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel you will fall, you and all your troops and the nations with you. I will give you as food to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up, the small and large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel. They will not need to gather wood from the fields or cut it from the forests because they will use the weapons for fuel. And they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the Sovereign Lord. On that day I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, in the valley of those who travel east towards the sea. It will block the way of travellers, because Gog and all his hordes will be buried there. So it will be called the Valley of Hamon Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. All the people of the land will bury them, and the day I am glorified will be a memorable day for them, declares the Sovereign Lord. Men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. Some will go throughout the land, and in addition to them, others will bury those that remain in the ground. At the end of the 7 months, they will begin their search. As they go through the land and one of them sees a human bone, he will set up a marker beside it until the grave diggers have buried it in the valley of Hamon Gog. Also, a town called Hamona will be there, and so they will cleanse the land. Son of man, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice in the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. At my table you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. From that day forward the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. And the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offences, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will now bring Jacob back from captivity and will have compassion on the people of Israel. I will be zealous for my holy name. They will forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they showed towards me when they lived in safety in their land with no one to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. For though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit in the house of Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord.
Well, good evening. Now, those of you who were here or who have heard last week's sermon will know that last time we looked at the historical context for the series that we're starting with. The prophets Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, we saw how they fitted into the overall scheme of things and how they fitted in with Ezra and Nehemiah, which we've just been looking at. We also began to see something of the overarching message that all three of them are bringing to the people of God. The people of God who stand on the brink of deciding which way they're going to go. Are they going to be the people of God? Or are they going to serve themselves? Are they going to realize in the present something of being the people of God and have a future dependent on Him? Or are they going to have a future dependent on their own strength, which on their track record has not gone very well for them thus far? Well, tonight we're going to add to this. We're going to add to this context. Most of you will be aware that Ezekiel that was read out to us is not one of the latter or minor prophets. And so before we get there, before we look at those three that have been promised, we need to look at some more of the context. The theological context, the context of belief, the context of the promises given to these people, the context of the promises that were given before and during the exile. So when the people return, which we have in Ezra and Nehemiah, so when the people return, which we see in these three latter prophets, these promises that were given, that gave hope to the nation previously, are expectations as they sit and listen to the prophets. And so it's important that we look at these promises, that we look at what God has said before and during the exile, to see what God was saying to the people, to know what was in the minds of the people when they were listening to the prophets. Now, that would be an entire series of sermons, if I'm entirely honest. So we have to take one passage and one place where it is summed up most beautifully. And of course, that leads me, starting with Ezekiel 39. I'd also like to point out that the promises that were given to the people in exile, the promises that were the firmament on which the people of God were able to stand when everything else fell down around them, the promises that when they returned to the land, the people could expect, promises that could shape their identity, are the promises that have still stood for every generation of the people of God ever since. These promises that we have in Ezekiel 39 apply to us today. They apply to us right now. And so, though we would wish to understand the role that they played in the minds of the original hearers and the hearers after the exile, the same things apply to us today. So, we're going to look at this. I'm going to look at these people who stand in the balance, who stand at the brink of deciding whether to be the people of God or not, reliant on old promises such as these in Ezekiel 39. Now, as we turn to our passage, I've been very careful to talk of promises in the plural, not a promise in the singular. Very often when we look at a passage like Ezekiel 39, we can fast forward very quickly to the very end, especially considering there's so much kind of blood and bones and bits of bone and things like that. We can fast forward to the very end of the chapter, find the lovely blessing at the end, and almost allow the whole chapter to be overshadowed, to disappear as we elevate that one verse. Verse 29 says, "And I will not hide my face any more from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God." That is Adonai Yahweh, the Lord, and in the personal name of God. And of course, with the mention of the Spirit of God being poured out, we can reduce this chapter to this verse, and we can reduce this verse to talking about the day of Pentecost, and it almost seems to be separated and left behind to the 21st century listeners in Aberdeen. So what we will do, of course, is we're going to look at that verse in the context of the chapter. Look at the promises in plural. Look at how this verse acts as the crescendo point of a whole array of things that God is promising his people, and understand the raft of things that are being assured in the middle of the exile, and that we can be assured of as we sit here today. So, the breadth of the plan of God. We see this chapter, this whole chapter, comes from a section of chapters in Ezekiel, from Ezekiel 33 to 48. They're all trying to deal with the same context, with the same ideas. There's a whole series of promises being given to the people of God, a people who are desperate, a people who are hopeless and absolutely destitute, sitting there and listening about news from home, terrible news from home, as they languish in exile. And what we have here is a message of hope being given by God. So imagine it. The context of the original here is in Ezekiel. The Babylonians are triumphant. They have destroyed the country. They have uprooted whole families. They have killed and taken those that they have wished off to Babylon. And yet, Jerusalem still stands. So we're not quite at the lowest ebb yet. And Jerusalem stands as a symbol of hope, because as long as Jerusalem stands, the people of God have not been defeated. The land can be taken, they can be swallowed up to their necks, but they are not utterly defeated. You see, this has happened before. The Assyrians came once, and though they totally destroyed the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes up there, and they swallowed up Judah, they didn't take Jerusalem, and the people of God survived. So this time with the Babylonians, we have a community who do not recognize that they are estranged from God. They do not recognize that that is the biggest problem. They do not recognize that Ichabod, the Spirit of God, has departed, has been written above the door. And so they have hope. And it is a false hope that they have. They have hope in their walls, the big strong walls of Jerusalem. They have hope in allies like Egypt. They have hope anywhere but God, in their own guile, in their own strength. And as long as the city of Jerusalem stands, they will not repent. They will not bow the knee. And as long as Jerusalem is not defeated, they need not change. They don't look at the terrible things that they have done and taken part in and confess them. They don't need to return to God. They don't need to acknowledge and repent of their sin. As long as Jerusalem stands. And then Jerusalem fell. That last hope, that last shred of hope was taken away. Because it was a false hope that they were relying on. And the people that were in Jerusalem were massacred. Amongst the survivors, many of them are enslaved, and those that, well, quite frankly, that the Babylonians couldn't be bothered to kill, were left to starve or die of disease. And that is the very situation of the very next verse in Ezekiel, the very first verse of the next chapter. That they're looking to Egypt. They're looking to their walls. And so, because they refuse to look to God for their salvation, he turns his face away. He lets them have their way. And they are no longer protected as his people. The people who had rejected him were to stand on their own 2 feet, and they were not to survive. And so what has to happen before God can give them hope is that very last vanity has to be removed. Before they can really receive hope from God, real hope that they can rely on, they have to have the vestiges of their own strength and their own rebellion finally taken away. Because they are refusing to listen to God. They are refusing to bend the knee. They refuse to have the real thing, real hope, real assurance in the future. And so all that falseness that they're relying on has to be taken away. And so we end up with the lowest ebb in the nation's history. And it's only in that context that God is able to give them their hope. It's only in that context that they are able to finally hear what it is that God would offer them, instead. It's only when they are finally reduced and there is no more strength left in their nation, when there is no other alternative, when finally the only thing that they can do is turn to God, that he can finally give them the hope that he's been offering them all this time. And that's how we have this chapter. What a beautiful thing that is. What a wonderful chapter to have. In that context, in the context of people who have rejected God and rejected God and rejected God for generations now, finally, they have reaped what they have sown, and he gives them hope. He does not give them what they deserve. And so, how does this message of hope begin? Well, we have a vision where the people are returned to the land, but are facing another invasion. So this idea of God taking them back, though they are in exile, that God will take them back. But it's only a matter of time as they sit in that land before they face another invasion. And so this vision is of this time where they have been returned to the land and they face another invasion, but it has a different outcome. So verses 1 to 8 really covers this vision and this invasion. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall in the mountains of Israel, you and all your hordes and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, but I have spoken, declares the Lord God. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. That is the day of which I have spoken. Now, to many of us sitting here, that might seem a rather strange beginning to a message of hope. All these kind of strange names and destructions and armies, etc. But what we have here is a judgment on Gog and Magog. It's a theme which is continuing from what Ezekiel's been talking about in the previous chapter. Now, Gog is a real historical character, the king of Lydia. He was alive a long time before Ezekiel, a very long time before the returnees. But he is used symbolically. He was such a powerful and violent and destructive king that he has a certain resonance. The name kind of carries on beyond his time. Today we might use famous people from the past. We may say Genghis Khan, for example, doesn't tend to resonate a kind of a cozy, comfortable, warm embrace when we use that kind of name. Or even in the context of VE Day, we would use the name Hitler today. It carries with it more than just that person. It carries with it a sense of evil, a sense of power, a sense of destruction with it. So too, Gog and the nation of Magog, they are symbolic of something much bigger than they ever were. And so they invade. It's not just anybody invading, but the symbolically most evil, most destructive invades and are judged. See, despite this invasion, despite the intention to harm the people of God, we see instead that these aggressors are finished. The symbol of power, the symbol of rebellion against God, the symbol of destruction is itself destroyed, and this threat is left lying in an open field, dishonored, utterly vanquished. And this defeat is guaranteed because God will seek to clear his name and to protect his people. And into this, the first message of hope exists. And it can sometimes pass us by. You've got to remember that this message, originally and later, is being used for the people of Judah, those two remaining tribes. And yet God promises to restore the whole house of Israel, all of the tribes. The tribes who are completely lost, destroyed by the Assyrians, completely lost. And talk of this restoration of Israel is a symbolic way of saying how God is going to utterly restore the people of God. If there is a complete restoration here. And that would have been enough. Imagine sitting in the ashes and being told that there'd be a restoration greater than just of your nation. Something far greater, something far bigger than anything you could imagine. That you will return to the land, your enemies would be defeated, and you'll be restored to a far greater extent than you can possibly imagine. That would have been enough. But our God never just does just enough. And he says, this restored Israel will know my name. They will know the name of the Lord. And of course, when you see the Lord, this is Yahweh. This is the relationship name, the name that no other nation had. It is just the name between them and their God. They will once again know his name. There's a relationship being restored. There's a status being restored as the people of God, who know him, who know his name. Now, I know I've said before that it is important that we know that this knowing is not just some sort of cognitive awareness, but that they know God. They know his name. They know him as a person. They know the history of this God. They know how he acts. They know how he thinks, because it is revealed to them in the things that he does and the things that he has said. They will know his name. Yada. Know his name. And my favorite example to illustrate it is, of course, from Genesis 4, verse 1, when Adam knew Eve and Cain is born. There's a real intimate knowing that is being promised. Now, when you're sitting in the exile because you've rejected this God time and time and time again, when he has turned his face completely away from you, when you are no longer the people of God, when you are sat there in the ashes, what a promise. To be restored beyond anything you can imagine, and to once again be his people, knowing him and knowing his name. Let's be honest, that would have been enough. Those promises from God, that would have been enough. Just to deliver, that would have been enough. But the chapter is not finished there. But let me also point out that what a wonderful message it is to us, sitting here just now, to know God. We who were once estranged from God and restored to him, to know his name, to be a child of his again. You see, it's one of the curious things that when you've been a child of God for a while, it almost kind of wears off the wonder, the amazement, almost the shock that God would adopt us and give us the family name. We can get used to almost anything. But to be the children of the Creator of heaven and earth, to take on the family name, to know the family name, that would have been enough. To simply just have that status, that would have been enough. But God's not finished. And the chapter is not finished. There's far more, more than we could ever dream or hope, contained in this passage. Because we come to judgment. Now, because of the symbolic nature of Gog and Magog, we have a sense of a kind of an ultimate fulfillment in the future. Because they are so extreme and their defeat is so comprehensive, there is a sense of an ultimate fulfillment in the future. And that's the same for us. That's why they're used in Revelation 20 to the same extent, in the same way, this ultimate reckoning in the future. But we have the defeat of evil, full stop, at the hand of God. And without battle, the forces of evil are destroyed, slaughtered, never to return, never to threaten again, never to be able to attack the people of God, because at the hand of God they have been stopped. In the Ezekiel passage, we see the army utterly vanquished. And it takes 7 months to bury the dead. The scale of the defeat is measured in the time it takes to bury them. And in the pile of arms. If you turn to verse 9 and verse 10, it says this: "Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up. The small and the large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears. For 7 years they will use them for fuel. They will not need to gather wood from the fields or cut it from the forests, because they will use the weapons for fuel. And they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the Sovereign Lord." What a striking reversal of fortunes. The plunderer being plundered. The looter looted. The 7 months of fuel and the burying of the dead in 12 to 16 is incredibly vivid and shows the scale of defeat inflicted on the enemies of God, on those who would reject him and attack his people. What's really important in the midst of all this blood is to see the idea of sacrifice that is taking place. Now, verse 17 makes that quite clear. And with the fire from heaven, which took place in the early verses, we see something of the need for sacrifice. So, from verse 17 to 20, "Son of man, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you. The great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. At my table, you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the Sovereign Lord." Comprehensive, absolute, and there's a sense of sacrifice that is being offered up throughout. You see, judgment requires blood. It requires sacrifice. It's a motif that we can be ready to forget all too often. In the Old Testament, the seriousness of sin is constantly underlined with this constant link to blood and death. And judgment. And so the first step in the restoration of the nation is judgment, sacrifice, and blood. And whilst here in Ezekiel, although it's not innocent blood on this occasion, it would have served the hearers to remind them of the sacrifices of God. And in the Old Testament time, there's a very strong link to your sin and the sacrifice that you had to provide. And you would bring your animal for sacrifice, the animal that you had raised, the animal which not only represented a huge expense to you, but the animal you had a link to. And you would have to take it and kill it. And there would be blood. And it would be because of your sin. And it would cost you. And this would have curbed behavior wonderfully. When you have to pay a price for what you have done. And yet, the entire sacrificial system was only ever able to cover all the things that you had done unintentionally. There was no way to cover the sins that you may have done on purpose, at which point all you could do was throw yourself on the mercy of God. I wonder if we would be different if it cost us all of our sins. Would we be more ready to recognize the seriousness of what we do when we rebel against God? Sin is going to require death. It's going to require judgment. And for us, we can either put our own lives on the line as payment, or we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Either way, there is blood, there is judgment. And I'm afraid that for many of us, and I include myself in this, it's so easy to go day by day forgetting the great price that was shed in order for me to be forgiven. But what is really interesting in this text is the joy that accompanies sacrifice and judgment. You see, in verses 20 to 21, when we see the judgment that is being poured out, we see that the judgment is twofold. Yes, there's the judgment on those who are coming up against God, who are going to resist God, who are going to fight God, and there is a judgment there. And if I'm entirely honest, that's probably the one we're most comfortable with. Judgment on others. Certainly that's probably the one I'm most comfortable with anyway. The idea of, oh, look at that terrible person over there. Sorry that I'm pointing to this side of the church when I do that. But look at these terrible people. Oh yes, I can see them being judged. You know, I'm not like those. Jesus has quite a lot to say about that attitude, to be fair. But we can be very comfortable with the idea of judgment on others, the judgment on those who resist God. But when we look at the text very carefully, that is only half of the picture. The other half of the picture is actually linked to what was being said this morning. Judgment on the people of God. Verse 21. I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay on them. From that day forward, the people of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God, and the nations will know that the people of God went into exile for their sin, because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies. And they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses, and I hid my face from them. The people of God were judged as well. Now there is a difference between the great sacrifice of blood and the judgment that lies upon the people. And it's really important that we understand the role of judgment in our own lives. It's really important that we understand, as wonderful as that sacrifice was, and as wonderful as it is to be restored, and as wonderful it is to be adopted and to have the name, the family name, God goes further. You see, without judgment, there can't be a restoration. Without judgment, without God drawing a line in the sand and all of the things that we've done and dealing with them, there is no future. There is no hope for the future. There is no future that cannot be strangled with the guilt and the crimes of the past. And so we have this idea of joy in judgment. It's a kind of incongruous thing, isn't it? Especially in the context of so much blood and bits of bodies and things. But I want us to try for a moment, as the people of God, to think about joy in judgment. Throughout the Old Testament, we have this idea of being relieved when God judges. It's done. Judged. Dealt with. It can no longer haunt me. It can no longer rob me. It can no longer hold on to me, because God has dealt with it. Some of you are looking quite sceptical, so allow me a tangent, if you will. Psalm 96. I'm pretty sure it's 96. Last three verses. So Psalm 96. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar, and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Why? Because the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. Look at the scale of joy that is there. You know, we're talking about, you know, let everything that exists, let everything that has breath and most of the things that do not, praise the Lord. You know, let's have this exceeding joy. Why? Because he's coming in judgment. And I know it seems like an incongruous thing, but imagine the judgment. when you stand there with these great big books filled with every crime you have committed not being opened? And if they were opened, if God did open the books, next to every single one, just forgiven, 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 written down. There is a joy in the judgment of the people of God. A complete contrast to the other judgment, but this wonderful joy when Christ declares, "He is one of mine, she is one of mine." And those crimes can never haunt me. There is a line drawn in the sand, and I can have a life that goes on beyond these things because I am forgiven. And all I can do as a gift to Him is the life that I have led. I mean, don't get me wrong, when I'm standing there, I'd want those books to be a little bit smaller. I'd want a few less entries in that book needing forgiveness, if I'm entirely honest. But what a wonderful thing it is for the people of God to stand before Him. And instead of being condemned, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. He says, "They're mine." Can you feel the joy of judgment? It's where we are told all these things are dealt with. They're gone. And you have this wonderful thing in the Old Testament where the people of God are straining forward toward a time where they no longer let God down, where they no longer have these books being filled with their crimes. It's done. There is joy in judgment. I must admit, when I was younger, I used to be terrified at the idea of judgment. I used to be absolutely terrified of the idea. I used to wish that just like in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was still a veil. And God would be on that side, and we'd be on this side, and maybe we could send someone else behind the veil to intercede on our behalf. Well, that's exactly what happened. The great high priest went in, and as he came back out, he ripped the veil. For God no longer has to hide His face away. God no longer has to be hidden behind a veil. He can turn His face to His people again. So, you'd think that would be enough. You'd think that that would be enough. Surely by now, God has done enough. But no, the chapter has got more to it. So we have the destruction of the enemy. Wonderful. We have the people who will know His name, who will once again be able to stand with the family name, adopted once again as His children. Wonderful. We have the people who go through the judgment and who stand there free of what they have done in the past. They will see the sacrifice that has been provided by God. All shame removed. Unfaithfulness dealt with. Expunged from all the records. And all of this is too wonderful. All too undeserved for words. And there's more. And He promises them the restoration of the presence of God. You see, these are three different things. You can have the status as the people of God. And that's different from ever being allowed anywhere near Him. You can have all of your crimes dealt with. So you're no longer guilty. But again, that's a very different thing from ever being anywhere near Him. And so He promises His presence. That's remarkable. And so that's what we have from verse 25. "Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I will now restore the fortunes of Jacob. I will have compassion on all the people of Israel. And I will be zealous for my holy name. They will forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in the land with no one to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of the enemies, I will be proved holy through them in sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. For though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the people of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. Wow. Wow. It would have been enough to be forgiven, but there is more. Now, I must say there's an entire sermon, at least, to be written into the import of having the face of God accessible to us. But in terms of the chapter, I want you to recognize this is a crescendo. This is this wonderful point, the high point, in a series of unimaginable forgiveness by God. The sacrifice, the judgment. But now we have the face being turned once again to his people. We have the Spirit of God being poured out to his people. Now imagine sitting in the exile and hearing these things, knowing that you did not deserve it, but having hope. And imagine returning from the exile, much as where the minor prophets or the latter prophets are speaking, and hoping for these things. It goes far beyond going back to land. It goes beyond rebuilding Jerusalem. It goes beyond restoring a temple. It's talking about the restoration of who they are as a people and having access to their God once again. And of course, this is partially fulfilled by the time of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. But the people stand on the brink. Will they commit to be his people and see this as their future? Or will they resist God and be the ones who have a very different ending in Ezekiel 39? So, time to conclude. In this passage we see a journey. The people of God are restored, they're reconciled, intimacy, forgiveness, sin defeated, evil vanquished. The people of God experiencing the presence of the Almighty. It's all part of the story of the people of God, and it's part of the story of the people of God ever since. We who sit here still await that ultimate fulfillment of the vanquishing of evil, of the grip that it still has on us. We still look forward to that day when we no longer let God down, when we no longer fail to be the people of God, when we no longer fail to grasp the potential of what it means to have the Spirit of God poured out on and amongst us. So that ultimate vanquishing of sin, that definitive entering into his presence, can still be our future. I remember watching a wonderfully disastrous children's talk. I'll very quickly point out it wasn't here. Or at least, it's not one of those that I'm going to bring up. But I remember this wonderfully disastrous, and I say it's wonderful because I was watching and not partaking at that point. And I saw this preacher trying to explain an absolutely true theological point, which is that you do not gain access to God or access to heaven by the things that you do. And I remember him kind of standing there and saying to the children, if I sold everything that I have, and gave it all to the poor, would that mean that I could be with God? And of course the children all said no, to his relief. And then he said, you know, if I was the greatest person who ever lived and who had done, you know, mighty works looking after people, you know, would that allow me to have access to God? Would that grant me, you know, his presence? And all the children said, no, of course not. And he was getting encouraged by this. And so he went on and on, hammering the same point that ultimately, no matter what he did, he could not access the presence of God. He could not be with God. However, the thin ice that he was walking on, that thin ice of expecting the children to follow the script that he had crafted, finally cracked when he asked why none of these things would let him be with God. And standing there asking, you know, how do I get to be with God then? One of the children very loudly turns round and says, don't be daft, you've got to be dead first. Wonderful moment. there is a danger. In texts that look towards an ultimate future, that wait for us all to be dead, there is a danger that we forget the present. We don't have to be dead to be in the presence of God. You don't have to be dead to be with Him in a very real sense. We're not just given a vague hope, a vague palliative, a vague promise so the present can be more bearable. We are given something that has meaning now. The people who were living in the dust needed something there and then, and they were given it. The danger we can have when we read a text like this is we can say, oh, won't it be great then? And we forget that this promise, these series of promises are given to us now. There is something about knowing God, knowing His name, taking on the family name, being forgiven, and living a life face to face with God, having the presence of God in our lives. And it makes a real difference. People know when you've seen God, when you've been with God. And ultimately, this is what Christianity is all about. Christianity is not a religion of rituals, or a religion of morals, or a religion of teaching. It is about a person. It is about being in the presence of God because of what Christ has done, because of that sacrifice that sees us forgiven. I would like that to be a reality in how we live, though. Very often as a preacher, you know, you're supposed to always say we and try and encourage everybody to kind of identify with what you're saying. But let me just say for a moment that I know that I want God. I know I want Him to be near me. I know that I want Him to dwell in me. I know that I want to be a tabernacle, as it were, with Him dwelling within me. I want to give Him all of my life. I want to give Him the throne of my heart. And I want the presence of God to be a reality in me, partly for selfish reasons, so I can experience it, so I can be in the presence of God, but because I know we live in a broken world. And I want the presence of God to make a difference in that broken world. I want Him to be a light shining out of me into the darkness. I want the presence of God to make a difference to those who I love and those who still do not know Him. I want it to make a difference. And I have no less a desire to see that as a fellowship, as a church, as a group of people who are forgiven, whose judgment is something to look forward to. People who stand there with a family name and with the presence of God available to them. The Spirit of God available to them. The text here talks of the people forgiven and a future which is given to these people. A presence of God. And it's interesting because when you get to the latter prophets, we have the same thing. A promise of having the presence now and a future relying on Him. And every generation since, we have the same promise. And we stand on the brink just the same. Will we take hold with both hands? Will we wrestle? Will we run? Will we fight for the God who says, "Seek me and I will be found"? Partially for selfish reasons, so we can be in the presence of God, but also to change everything around us, not through our strength, not through an attractiveness that we may possess, but something attractive in Him. So, let me encourage you. Let us anew chase after Him. Let us pursue Him again. Let us enter into His presence even now and see what it means going forward as a church where God does not hide His face. And see what that means for the present as well as a glorious future. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that indeed you have promised us far more than we could ever imagine, far more than could ever be deserved. Just far, far more. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd enable us in some ways to live now in the reality of what it means to be your children, and to live now something of what it means to be in the presence of God, and something of what it means to be empowered by your Spirit. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd give us the joy and the privilege of being there when you move, of being there when you do things, Lord. Lord, we thank you that we have a judgment to be joyful about and not to be fearful about, Lord. Though not deserved in any way, we thank you that the sacrifice that you provided means that we are forgiven. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you give us the strength, that you would enable us to live forgiven lives this week, I pray. In Jesus' name.